Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We've been going through Luke, and this morning we're looking at the attitudes, and we'll be looking at that. It's kind of an abbreviated version of the Matthew 5 to 7, but we've entitled the message, Be Not Do Attitudes, in Luke chapter 6, verse 17 to 26. And you know, sometimes when we come to certain portions of Scripture and things that really, we're tempted when we come to these types of Scriptures to think, boy, I wish so-and-so was here because they really need this. They really need that message. Sometimes when you're talking, you know, you see the husbands and the wives nudging each other. Boy, I hope you get that. Well, sometimes we have that same attitude as Peter. Remember when Jesus had told Peter, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted to go, but when you're older, men will lead you where you do not wish to go, speaking of Peter's death. And then Peter, you know, John was right there, turns around, looks at John, looks back at Jesus and said, well, what about him? You know, it's like sometimes we can, you know, we miss what God wants to speak into our hearts and our lives because we're overly concerned about somebody else. And so what we're looking at here, these words that Jesus is going to speak, they're for each one of us. You know, and maybe it would be good to have your friend or your family member, somebody here to hear this, but really it's for you. It's for you and it's for me. Now, what we're going to find is Jesus repeating himself. Jesus does often repeat messages that he gives, sometimes in less detail, sometimes in more detail, because we learn by repetition. You know, we learn by hearing it over and over. And when you go, oh, I've heard that message before. Okay, you've heard it, but can you repeat it? Do you know what was said in that message? Well, I can't quite remember. Well, good, you need to hear it again, because we learn by repetition. When Pastor Chuck, I used to have Chuck come over here. Chuck was coming over for 30, 35 years and would have him at our pastor's conferences and then always Sunday morning. And if you've been around for a while, you remember some of the messages Chuck gave us because he would give us the same message that he gave the year before. Remember the one, I have played the fool, speaking about Saul, King Saul. That was one of Chuck's favorite. He loved to give that. And then another one, why sit ye here until we die? That's out of 2 Kings 9. There was one time I mentioned to Chuck, Chuck, last year, you know, you gave us that message. He said, oh, we probably needed to hear it again. And so repetition, very important. And so Jesus, he's going to repeat himself here. It's a different message than he gave on the Sermon on the Mount. We can see that in a moment. But the Bible tells us if all that Jesus did and spoke were recorded, the whole world could not contain the books written. So in other words, if you'd compiled everything Jesus taught and the repeated messages, as John says in John 21, 25, the world could not contain those. There's a lot. And so we're going to pick up, we read verses 17 to 19 last time, and so I'll let you know what was going on before, but there's something very important I need to mention before we get into this be attitudes, not do attitudes message. Remember when Jesus, he spent all night in prayer, and then he chose the 12 apostles from the disciples. That's where we're at. And then in verse 17, it says, and he descended, after he did that, he descended with them and stood on a level place. And there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. That's a Gentile area. So you had disciples, you had Jews, you had Gentiles there who wanted to come and hear Jesus, who had come to hear him, verse 18, and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him. and healing them all. Now, the point is, and then we'll go on to the next verses. The point is, it's easy to get caught up into the emotions of the moment, the excitement of what's going on, the outpouring of God's power and God's Spirit, and things are happening, and man, that is so exciting, and we get caught up in this mob mentality. We start doing things, we start saying things, we start following after the crowd. The peer pressure gets us, and it pushes us forward. Yeah, rah, 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 I want to follow Jesus. And then after a time, we kind of, you know, think about it, and then maybe we regret it later, and we turn away and we go back to the old life. The Lord doesn't want that, and that's why He gives us what follows. Because He knows there's an excitement of the crowd, and people, they tend to follow the crowd. And the Lord doesn't want that. And so He lays out teaching that will separate the wannabe believers from the true disciples. And it's really a count the cost moment. You know, as the excitement is raging, oh, things are happening. Jesus is going to say, well, you know what? You need to count the cost. And it's a sermon that's dealing with the kind of attitude required of a Christian if they're going to join Jesus on the journey to heaven from start to finish. So you made that altar call. So you accepted Jesus. That's good. But this is a count the cost moment, a count the cost sermon. You started well. He wants you to finish well until you're in heaven. And so notice He starts out, verse 20, and turning His gaze on the disciples, He began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." So now when we read this, it's really short, but we read it and we go, well, hold it. That reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount. Exactly. Because it's a similar message. But the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, wow, that's long. That's extensive. This is a shorter version of that. And there are certain truths that Jesus is distilling, abbreviating, emphasizing for us to get. He really wants to focus in on these things. And it says He comes to a level place, or He comes to a plain. The Sermon on the Mount is just that. It's a sermon on a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. When we're there in a couple months, we will be on that hill overlooking Galilee, and we'll have somebody be reading chapters 5, 6, and 7. We can close our eyes and just imagine Jesus, His voice, you know, speaking to us and God ministering to us. But you see, here, it's a shorter version of that. It's something that is distilled or abbreviated for emphasis. Now, notice He's speaking to the disciples in the hearing of the people. There are those that are around there. They're hearing what Jesus is saying. And He's honest. He's very straightforward with what kind of standard of living is required for those that are going to follow Him, those that are going to pick up their cross and follow Him all the way into eternity. Now, let me say this. We go, wow, that's a sweet sermon. Well, no, it isn't. Not to everybody. You see, Jesus' words are antagonistic to the worldly-minded, to the carnal person. You see, the natural mind or natural man, natural woman is in opposition to spiritual things. And so there were those there that heard Jesus, and they got angry with Jesus, and probably there were those there that heard Him were the same that they were crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," not too much longer after that. Because, you know, as Paul says in Romans 8, 7, he says, the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. And so, maybe to you as a Christian, this is a great, great sermon here. But, you know, to an unbeliever, it's very antagonistic. And Jesus is going to talk about that in a moment. But He starts out, "Blessed are you," or, "Oh, how happy." The same idea. It's an attitude of the heart. And so you see, he's dealing with the heart, something that is in us and comes out of us, how we're to live. It's not a surface thing. It's not just religion, you know, punching a spiritual time card and doing some works and going, I'm good today with God. No, it comes from the heart. This is a lifestyle that Jesus is talking about. That's why it was so antagonistic to these carnally minded individuals. And so that blessed person, that happy person, that attitude of the heart kind of person, the Bible tells us a happy heart makes a joyful face. And so really what Jesus is indicating is the closer we live to the principles that Jesus is going to lay out, the more joy we have in our heart, the more happiness we have in our life that fills our heart, and the more blessed we are as individuals and as believers in Christ. Now, he does say, he stops right here, blessed are the poor. Remember in Matthew, he says, poor in spirit. Same idea, same message, different emphasis here. So you could use both because it applies. You see, there is a unique blessing in trusting God for the necessities of life in time of need. Not everybody has to do that. But that's what he's saying. There's a blessing here. You see, times of absolute dependence upon God, that God come through, or you don't eat, or you don't pay your bills, or you're not able to pay your tithes. You have to use your MasterCard because you don't have the money. You must have overspent unwisely. So it's not God's fault, it's your fault. So you use the credit card. Or shopping at the Salvation Army. That's not a unique thing for the kids' school clothes, because you're counting on the hand-me-downs. You know, okay, they can wear this, and then, you know, we'll just pass them down through the line, you know, and the older kids, when they get older, the younger ones can wear those. Now, obviously, that would be a problem in our house. My son has two older sisters, so when he went to school in the dress that they had, that was really bad for him, you know. Got in a lot of fights. That's why he's such a great wrestler. I'm joking. Did you get it? But that's how we lived, hand-me-downs. We lived on the North Shore, so a lot of kids were growing up, so other Christian parents would give us their kids' clothes, and so often you'd see a picture of a family, and their child would have a certain outfit on, and then years later, you'd see our kids have the same outfit. Yeah, it was a hand-me-down, because sometimes you just don't have the money to go to Macy's and buy the kids an outfit for school. You see, and so there is a certain blessing that comes with really trusting in the Lord in these things. Years ago, I remember this because, I don't know, it just kind of sticks in my mind. There was a surfer that got saved, and boy, he was so dedicated to the Lord, but he didn't have much. He had just gotten a job, I think, as in carpentry or something, working for somebody, but didn't really have any money. He came to me after service and said, Bill, I don't know what I talked on, maybe faith or something. He said, Bill, I had $10. I put $5 in my gas tank for gas. I got here, I put $5 in the offering. I didn't have anything left, and I think he told me after the fact, I had to go to work Monday. I went to work, I didn't have anything to eat. And he said, and I'm just sitting there, in the time of lunchtime, and one of my fellow coworkers said, oh man, my wife gave me too much. She gave me extra sandwiches here. Here, you want a sandwich? And he said, it was like manna from heaven. I didn't have anything, and God came through. Sometimes it's just the very simple things that God comes through. He teaches you to trust him in those things, and so you can trust him in the bigger things. You see, wealthy people, oh boy, are they at a disadvantage. Are they at a disadvantage in this respect, those who are poor, Jesus said. They'll be blessed. They're at a disadvantage because they don't know the blessing of trusting, because they've got a bank account. They don't need to trust. They can just write the check or pay the cash. They don't have to necessarily trust in that way. But maybe for you, I mean, most of us don't have to be there at this point, but maybe one point in our life we did. I mean, it was hard. It was difficult. But you know how to trust God in the little things, so God is teaching you to trust Him in the bigger things. Or maybe you are here, seated here, or listening here on the web or in the radio, and you have to trust Him for your daily sustenance, for bread for today, for bills for tomorrow. God says you're blessed because He's going to come through. He's going to come through. Well, it's not only in the material things, but the poor in spirit, because that's the indication as well. And you find that in Matthew, but here you can put it in here as well, poor in spirit. That's that sense of inherent spiritual deficiency. So you're spiritually impoverished in your life. It's the very opposite of projecting yourself as some spiritual giant, some colossus of the faith. Some people do that. You know, I've just recently gone, you know, to a Facebook and that kind of thing, and encouraged to do that because you can preach the gospel. And I had to mention to Pastor Cliff, I said, Cliff, do some people go on there to kind of grandstand, to get a following? It's like they write something or do something and see how many people will follow them and say, right on, amen, this and that and the other. And he said, yeah, they do. Well, you see, this is not that kind of thing. It's not a grandstanding thing. Look how spiritual I am. Because you never find a man or a woman of God in the Bible being that way. You find them just the opposite. You find them poor in spirit. In fact, Isaiah, looking at his own spiritual condition, says, I am undone. Paul, that great apostle, said, wretched man that I am. Job, whom God bragged upon, said, I have heard of you with my ears, and now my eyes see you. Wherefore I abhor myself in dust and ashes. You see, being poor in spirit, that's a good thing. The Bible says knowledge puffs up. And the Bible also says in Proverbs, the things that God hates is a haughty spirit. And as you grow in the Lord, and as you mature in the Lord, the poor in spirit person doesn't boast in how far they've come, but they lament over how far they have to go to be more like Jesus. You see, that's the poor in spirit. And Jesus, He identifies Himself as meek and lowly. And that doesn't mean Jesus was wimpy. That doesn't mean that He was wishy-washy or spineless. It means He was self-emptying. He emptied Himself. I mean, God come in the flesh. If anybody had bragging rights, it would be Him, right? But He emptied Himself. Self-emptying. He did not regard equality, the Bible says, with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bond servant. And so the poor in spirit person is one who is not filled with themselves. They're self-emptying. They sense they're poor in spirit. And notice verse 21, it says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Well, hunger. Now, use it in the material, also use it in the spiritual. Remember when Jesus said in that model prayer, give us this day our daily bread? In other words, you're praying for your daily sustenance daily, not weekly. God, give us this week, give us this month our daily bread. No, it's daily. It's dependence on God continually. Remember, Jesus modeled starvation, and even in starvation, trusting God, the Father, when He was on the Mount of Temptation and He was at the point of starvation. Satan is saying, turn the stones into bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And here God does come through. He comes through and feeds Jesus. Now, not everyone is going to know that kind of trust. There are some that do in impoverished countries, but not all, not us. Those who are full, they never know what it's like to believe God for provision. And most of us are like that. I don't know if you're not like that. And you say, Bill, I'm not. I don't know where I'm going to get my next meal. Well, come to me and we'll feed you. Now, if you have a big belly on you, we won't feed you. Obviously, you're somehow getting sustenance. But you see, that's what a person who's constantly fed and has the means to feed themselves, they don't know that hunger. They don't know that Jesus, and not everyone is at that point of starvation. But you see, even those who do have to live on beans and rice, those that have to live on ketchup sandwiches. Ever been there? Ketchup sandwiches, nothing else in the house. But to the famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. I know that's spiritually speaking, but hey, even physically. You know, depending, trusting on the Lord for just any kind of sustenance. And that well-off person, they don't know that. They're impoverished and trusting in the Lord, and that they don't hunger. They have bigger barns. They can build bigger barns. Take ease for many years because you've got it stored up. While those who have nothing, they're forced to. Now, it's not a slam. It's not a slam on those who can build bigger barns and exalting those that have to depend. That's a good thing. God has put you in a position where you have to depend upon God's provision because you're learning the joy of trusting God, trusting the Lord for life's necessities. And those that, you know, they have it, they don't need, they don't hunger because they just pay for it. They don't know that blessing. You see, that's the idea. But there's also the idea of hungering after righteousness. Righteousness. You see, you have that sense of spiritual poverty. You're lacking spiritually. And now there comes a craving. You want to crave that poverty. Crave that poverty with a hunger for the things of God. That hunger for righteousness. Having an insatiable appetite for spiritual things. And God promises to satisfy. I don't know if that's true in your life when you first got saved. It was in mine. But I think we want to be able to maintain that all through our Christian walk. And I know there are seasons where we don't. We kind of get distracted, but we need to keep that hunger for the Word of God. When I first got saved, and it was such a radical conversion, and I was listening to Pastor Chuck's tapes in my shaping room constantly. I would listen to them in my, because I made surfboards and all, shaping them and glassing them, glossing them. It was a great time to listen to Chuck, and even mowing the lawn. I would put a big cassette player back there. Back then, it was cassettes. A lot of younger people don't know that. There's a tape, and there's a little thing that go around and round and round, and it goes through, and it feeds a sound. And anyway, it was just a hungering because my mind was so messed up. But, you know, we don't want to get to a point where we go, I've got it together. I don't need that. I'm not hungry anymore. Oh, really? You see, a healthy person is a hungry person. It's only when a person gets sick, when they lose their appetite. If you've lost your appetite for that hungering for righteousness, for God in your life, you know, I would say get it back. Get it back. And notice he talks about weeping. And why does weeping come in this verse? What do you mean, weeping? Well, it comes from an empathetic kind of heart, where you can identify with hurting people. Yeah, there's a sensitivity to the injustices in life, and you weep when God's commands are violated and set aside. You weep over those things. You weep when worldliness enters in, creeps into the church. That's really something to weep about. And that is happening. It's happened and it's happening. We need to weep over it when it happens in our life, in our church life. There's also a weeping over my own impoverished spiritual condition. I'm wanting to be more godly. I want that deeper commitment to Jesus Christ, and I weep when I don't have it. Weep because you fall short of God's high ideal for your Christian life. I weep over that. I want to be up there, but I'm not. You see, that's a good thing. That's a blessed thing. Sometimes we try to avoid that. We beat ourselves up. Why am I not? We turn away from God, but God said, you're blessed. You know that you're impoverished spiritually. You know you want to be filled. You know that you're weeping over that. That's good. That's good, he says. Important. You see, because he says, you shall laugh. Notice that last part of verse 21. You shall laugh? Really? Laugh because I'm impoverished? Laughing because I'm hungry? Laughing because I'm weeping? Yes. Well, why, Lord? Because the Holy Spirit will do that work in you that you can't do in yourself. You're just trying to do Christianity. Wait a minute, this is B. This is the Beatitudes. This is the attitude you're to have, not the work that you're to do. You see, so the Holy Spirit will do that in you and through you. And he goes on, verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you. That doesn't sound very happy. But when they hate you and they ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man, be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. Now, here's the result of you as a Christian, the being in Christ and the Beatitudes, the result of living a life for the Lord is you're going to get the hatred of the ungodly. They're not going to like that very much because they're convicted by your spiritual life. The spiritual person and the carnal person, they're always going to be at odds. There's always going to be a separation. Now, you may have unbelieving friends. You've tried to talk to them about the Lord, and it's created an explosion. But you're still their friends. That's fine. That's fine. But you see, it's one thing to have a friend. It's another thing to have a really good friend that you want to lead into the kingdom of God and into heaven. And if you're afraid or you're intimidated to talk to them about the Lord, there's a problem there. There's a problem there. Because there's always going to be at odds. I mean, why do you think Jesus was put on the cross? And he was sharing these very words with that crowd. Many believed, many didn't. And I have to project out that there were those standing around that were crying, crucify him, who heard these words. You see, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You see, these are two colliding worlds that you're in as a believer, and your unbelieving friends are in as a worldling. They're colliding and they're antagonistic toward one another. And we're a Christian. I mean, you're not going to be criticizing and condemning them. I mean, they're already condemned. Christ says they're already condemned. He's come to save. You're not going to do that to them. You're not going to label them, but they'll label you. They'll libel you or slander you. You see, you're the Christian. You'll be criticized. You'll be censored. You'll be condemned by the unbelievers or by the liberal religious person because you hold to the Word of God. They'll call you a kook. They'll call you intolerant. Some might even call you the devil. Gee, the presidential candidate, Ted Cruz, was just called Lucifer in the flesh by another Republican, John Bonner. That's interesting. You know, crazy, crazy. He was a former Speaker of the House. But you see, the truth is, believers, when you hold a standard, when you live out a biblical standard as a principle of life and not giving in to cultural compromise, you're going to experience opposition. You're going to experience an unfriendly, profane public or liberal believers, liberal believism or from religion. And yet you're doing it for Christ's sake. You're just standing up for who Jesus is. And then you're getting that coming at you. Now, not because you're obnoxious. Some Christians can be obnoxious, they can be offensive, And they say, in the name of Jesus, I am being persecuted in the name of Jesus. No, you're not. You're being persecuted because you're a jerk. And you're doing it in the name of Jesus. Now, I shouldn't say that because the Bible says don't call anybody that or you'll have hellfire. So I'll take that back. But that person I just talked about is bringing it upon themselves. You see, and that's, you know, that's too bad because that's not the Lord. That's not the Lord. You know, we're not to be offensive by, you know, holding up signs, God hates gays. You know, wait a minute. That's not true. That's false doctrine. Jesus Christ died for gays, and he died for that jerk that person holding the sign. He died for all of us. Judgment Day is going to tell. And I think some of those people that judge others the most, you don't know what a person does in the last moments of their life. You don't know if they're like the thief on the cross and they'd heard it, they've been resisting, and before they go into the eternity, they say as that man on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and they're there. You see, you've heard it said before, heaven's going to be surprising. There's going to be a lot of people that are there we never thought would be there. And there are going to be a lot of people not there we thought would be there. And the biggest surprise of all, we're going to be there. Wow, that's going to be good. We're there. But you see, don't be obnoxious or offensive. Just simply live out that Christian life. Because Jesus gives the illustration, the prophets of old. They spoke on behalf of God. And what was the message? Well, the message was to sinning people that if they didn't repent of their ungodly ways, that judgment was going to fall, and it did. And you see, these prophets were persecuted for speaking and for living out godliness and the words that God would tell them to speak. And you know, the message hasn't changed. The word of God hasn't changed. It's the same, repent of sins. Old Testament, believe in God. For us, believe in Jesus Christ. God's Messiah has come, fulfilled all his promises. So it should be easier for us than back for them. Or judgment will come. And you'll be separated from God in the next life. You see, that's really why people would want to come at you. And I think in our country, when we look around, there's less hatred towards Christians, as Jesus talks about hatred and persecution, than there was in the first century church. And you wonder why. Well, I would have to speculate this is why. Because there's a lack of the prophetic voice, as in the days when God's power and his presence was poured out. And in the New Testament, it was either revival or riot against those preaching that message. Rebellion against God's word. You see, and nowadays we get these feel-good sermons, non-offensive sermons. Really? Really? Jesus goes on to describe how we're to react when we're hated for our faith. And those who are non-offensive, those who are, they give the sermons or they give the word and they have no problem with the world. You see, if we don't in our life, at a certain point in our life, have opposition or have people sneer, maybe talk down upon us, or maybe confront us radically. I mean, there are those that are being put to death for their faith in some of these Islamic countries by ISIS and others, and in China being put in prison for their faith. There's radical things happening. You see, if there's not some issue about, you know, our Christianity, are we really living it out? Because notice what he says, the final verses, 24 to 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to those who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Notice just the contrast of what he had said previously. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Well, today, we live in more difficult times than when they were persecuting the Christians in the first century. Why? Why do I say that? Well, today, we live in an affluent society with prosperous people. You see, most of us, well, all of us, we are probably in the top 10% of incomes of all those in the world. There are people that are living on so meager means that you couldn't live a week on what they get, or a month, not even a month. I mean, they're living in cardboard boxes. So when you look at that and you look at prosperous, we are probably in the top 10%, even probably less of a percent than that. I haven't looked it up, but we're basically what he's talking about here. We're a prosperous society. But you see, with that comes great temptation. Greater temptation than if a person has nothing and they're depending upon God for everything, their daily sustenance and in all that we've talked about. And you see, what we do with what we have and how we treat it and how we treat others with it, it tells a lot about who we are. You see, if we're trying to maintain and hold on to everything we have and not make waves with anybody, and everybody likes us and strokes us and think, wow, you're just a wonderful person, really? The Bible says if you're like that, you're like the false prophets of old. Everybody's speaking well of you. You don't rock the boat. And you don't want to rock the boat because you want to hold on to all that you have. Really. I've never really wanted to, you know, when you think about millionaires and billionaires. Now, I just read a couple months ago that now there's the first trillionaire. Can you imagine having $1 trillion? You know, what would you do with it? But I mean, that was just not something that really appealed to me too much. I did when I was young and made some investments, but they just didn't, you know, they didn't do anything. And so really when I went on the surfboard business, I just loved to make surfboards and loved to surf. And then when I went into the ministry following Pastor Chuck, you know, you don't talk about money. You know, you don't live that high lifestyle as a lot of these TV evangelists you see. Chuck was so middle ground, buying used cars. You know, lived in the same house, dressed in the same kind of clothes, you know, so frugal. That was my model. I never really felt like, you know, you want to flaunt what you have, you know, if God gives it to you. And I thought, I wonder what it would feel like. You know, here you are, you're prosperous, and you want to flaunt it, and you want other people to treat you in a certain way. Well, I had my opportunity. Years ago, when my son was growing up, we got into metal detecting. And I wanted to, you know, because I was like the treasure hunting aspect of things. And so I got him into it. But, you know, if you don't find, you know, a pot of gold in the first 10 minutes, you know, he's done with it. You know, he's just a kid. You know, he lost interest. But I like to do it, especially when the surf came up and washed, you know, washed the sand down, because you find all sorts of stuff. And at Sandy Beach, I was metal detecting, and that's exactly what was happening. And I found this big gold ring with diamonds in it. And the ring was pretty huge. It fit on my little finger, but it had different levels of the gold stacked up, and it had diamonds in it. And I thought, man, this is ostentatious. This thing, they were probably hurting when they lost this. And I thought I would melt it down, because we had a gold smelter and diamond guy in our church. And I thought, he can melt it down and make my wife a ring, you know, take the wedding ring I gave her and the diamonds and so forth. And I thought that would be cool. And so I had it in my house, and I thought, I wonder what it would be like, you know, just to wear this thing around, you know, how it would be. So I put it on, and I went out in public. Well, I was just doing my daily stuff, and I went into the market, or forgot where I went, hardware store, Costco or something. And you know, as I'm paying cash, I'm aware of this ring. And as I'm paying the money, I put the money down and put the ring out there with my hand, just for them to see it, you know. And I thought, I guess that's how it is, you know, when you want to flaunt it. This big old ring there. And people are looking at it and looking at me, turning away. And I thought, well, that's all I need. I just, you know, I got the feel of it. But there's big temptation with it. You got to be careful. You see, do you glory in, are you boastful of and prideful with what you have? There's a great temptation, is it? Or are you like wheat in a field of tares? Remember that wheat when it has the heavy fruit, the heavy grain in it, it bows down? And all the tares, they don't have any grain, so they just wave in the wind. Are you like that wheat who you have the fruit of humility and you're bowed low because you know that God is the one, His goodness, His grace gave you all that you have, and so to Him be the glory, great things He has done. He's given you the abundance. You see, that's what He's saying. It's a great honor when God entrusts to us more than what we deserve, more than what most people have. And that's what He's done with us here in Hawaii in America. You see, He does demand a greater responsibility to us to use those things wisely and use those things in a way that glorify Him. Jesus didn't say it was wrong to have material goods or to have wealth. He didn't say that was wrong. But if you have it, what do you do with it? How do you treat it? How do you treat others? And are you satisfied with that? Is that what you want and you're going for more? Is that the end all of your life? If it is, that's the ultimate failure in life. And you don't even know it. You see, to be satisfied in life and yet not have God in your life, that is a great tragedy. That's a great tragedy. And that judgment you've brought upon yourself. Your ways, you've brought it upon yourself. And so that's the great temptation there. You see, and so when you live out your Christianity and you just be a Christian, it's the be attitudes, not the do, you're going to find that there's going to be conflict. There's going to be things coming at you. And if you have a lot, that's good. What are you going to do with that lot? Now, how are you going to use that? You use it for the glory of God, send it on ahead of you to heaven, you know, so you have those riches in heaven, or are you going to hoard it down here on earth? And then you die, and then what? Well, you die, and then what? You can't take it with you. You're not going to see a U-Haul behind a hearse, you know, going to the funeral parlor. You'll never see that. To be satisfied with less than God Himself through Christ Jesus is really the ultimate failure in life. You know, let me just end off here. In a book, Lessons of History, the authors state, and I quote, "Material riches bring a spiritual poverty. Affluent youth who have been sheltered from suffering and poverty do not seek out spiritual things in life." Well, I don't know how true that is. Maybe they've researched that, but I think that's an interesting thing. When you spoil a child and just give him everything, don't make him work for that allowance, mowing the lawn, cleaning the room, doing the dishes, washing the windows, all the things maybe you and I had to do to get that 25 cents a week allowance, 35 cents a week. And then you're on your own. You're mowing your lawns of the neighbors and washing the windows so you can save for your flexi flyer. It makes you appreciate the money that you have. You know, it's your money. It's not somebody else's money that you're using. You see, so I think that's interesting how that is so true. So what we have, really, it's because God gave it. And the Bible says the poor of this world are rich in faith. And so I pray that we're rich in faith and not so much doing for the Lord. You're going to find that that's just simply a result. That is just, that's simply because of who you are in Christ, who you are. You're going to find that the overflow of that, you're just naturally doing for the Lord, not because you have to, but because you want to. Last story here. Remember the story, Livingston, I presume? Well, that's a true story. Henry N. Stanley, he found David Livingston in Africa, and he lived with him for some time. And he said, I quote, "I went to Africa as prejudiced as the biggest atheist in London. But there came for me a long time of reflection. I saw this solitary old man there and asked myself, how on earth does he stop here? Is he cracked or what? What is it that inspires him? For months after we met, I found myself wondering at the old man carrying out all that was said in the Bible, leaving all things and following me. By little, little by little, my sympathy for others became contagious. My sympathy was aroused, seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness, how he went about his business. I was converted by him, although he had not tried to convert me. You see, it's just being. It's that lifestyle that Jesus lays out in our relationship to him. What we are to be and not do. It's the Beatitudes. And the Holy Spirit is the one who works in us, making us like Jesus himself, the attitude of being in Christ, not doing for Christ. Father, we do pray, Lord, that your word would resonate in our hearts and our lives. I think there are some people here that are just worn out trying to be a Christian, trying to do what you want them to do and to please you and to match up what they read in the Bible and do, Lord. But you say, be. It's just being a Christian, the Beatitudes. It's something that's worked in the heart. And it's just simply abiding in Christ. And as he abides in us, the Holy Spirit works all those great wonders that we can't work ourselves. So, Lord, I pray this morning, this afternoon, that those that are here would rest in just being a Christian, just being in falling in Christ's arms. Lord, just to have that peace that passes all understanding. And maybe those that are here as well that don't know you as Lord and Savior, the fact that you died on the cross for their sins, you rose again the third day, you live right now, and you've sent the Holy Spirit to draw all people, all men and women, boys and girls, to draw them to faith in Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of their sins and to have a home in heaven. And if that's you, you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, simply pray this prayer after me. You can say it quietly. Just simply mean it. Say, dear Jesus, I pray that you would come into my heart and to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I don't know everything I'm doing this morning, but if you're the answer to my life, and if you made me, if you can forgive me, if you can give me a purpose and meaning in life and give me a home in heaven, I want that, Lord. So I ask you to forgive my sins and be my Lord and my Savior. And I pray that you would write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I would be with you for all eternity. And I pray just now that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.